see what God's revelation or what he says about himself actually reveals. And so in a moment I will read Psalm 19, but as we're praying, let's think about what God is revealing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, please reveal to us your truth, your word, yourself in your word. We need your help for this to happen. We cannot do it on our own. We are not smart enough. We are not wise enough, nor will we ever be. And yet, God, you are. And you can reveal to us what it is that you have for us. And so, Lord, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Do it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus ends God's holy and inerrant word. We have 3 points today to answer that question. What does God's revelation, or what he reveals about himself, actually reveal? We have 3 points. Verses 1 through 6, God's glory is revealed, or general revelation. Our second point, God's law is revealed, or special revelation. That's verses 7 through 10. And then our final point, verses 11 through 14, our relationship with God is revealed. Let's start with our first point. God's glory is revealed, or general revelation. This is verses 1 through 6. Two quick things, two quick definitions. What is glory? What is general revelation? God's glory is his elevated status above all things. He's an echelon above, and then multiply it by a billion. Okay? His glory is his majesty, but kind of in action. We must know his glory. So you see, kings are glorious because they are in a station above, right? And so now, again, multiply it by a billion, million, trillion, trillion, infinity, and then you get where God is. And thus, when we seek to glorify God, what we are doing is seeking to show the fact that he is above all. The other definition, general revelation. This is just, it's not really a big term, but it's just the theological term, the big term for God's creation. General revelation, it's an infant baby smiling. It's snowflakes. It's the molecular makeup of humans. It's the shininess of diamonds. Right? General revelation, it's God's creation. When you see these things, you wonder, wow, these are incredible. There must be something more. For David, King David, who wrote this psalm, for him, general revelation is in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. For him, when he stood out on a starry night, And now, Columbia is not as massive as of a city, but there's still a lot of light. If you're ever out in the country and there's no lights for miles around, miles and miles and miles, and you look up into the sky, it's incredible. And so King David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." This is where we start. For David, this is his snowflake, his molecular makeup, his infant baby smiling. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so verse 1 begins, and it also kind of continues through verse 6. It encapsulates all of these verses in our first point, verses 1 through 6. You can see it in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Well, when and where? That's what we get in verses 2 through 6. All right, the heavens declare it. Okay, that's good. When and where? Well, verse 2 gives us the when of God's glory being revealed. Days and nights. It could be very literal. It could day to day. It could be the simple fact that days and nights happen. That's enough. We could stop there and say that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord because we see days and nights. I mean, think Genesis, right? The creation story. You get days and nights there. How glorious is that? Don't take for granted days and nights. And yet it could be more. This is poetry. That's the genre that we're in. And so it could be like I was saying. David may be looking at an infant child during the day. He might be looking at animals. He might be looking at trees. He might be looking at flowers. He might be looking or tasting of food. He may be looking at other general creations of God during the day and at night. I mean, he's beholding the sky, the heavens, right? Either way, the reality is, when is God's glory revealed? Well, the answer is always, day to day and night to night. Always. When is God's glory revealed? Always. But we don't stop there. We get verses 3 through 6, and it happens twice. He emphasizes it twice. We start with verse 3 for where is God's glory revealed? It can be complicated. Verse 3 can, if we're not careful. Let's ask a few questions and we'll be okay. It always makes me nervous when I say that verses can be complicated because no one might have been thinking it was complicated before. And now everyone's like, ooh, too complicated. I need to back up here. But let's just look at it. Let's ask a few questions because we need to be careful. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. What does that even mean? What are we talking about? I mean, stop and think about it. Read it. It could mean a lot of different things. I think the questions that we need to ask are, what's the genre and whose voice? What's the genre? It's poetry, all right? So we see in verses 2 that day to day pours out speech, all right? It's poetry, so that's okay. You can personify the day, all right? The day can dance, all right? The night can twirl, right? Wind can skip in poetry, all right? Wind doesn't skip, okay? But wind can skip in poetry. And so we need to remember what genre we're in because days are speaking. We already know that. Day to day pours out speech. So then in verse 3, there is no speech. Well, that's where our second question comes. Whose voice is it? Well, it can't be the heavens because the heavens are talking. Day to day pours out speech. Right? Verse 1 encapsulates all of verses 1 through 6. And so we need to realize that at the very least, we need to know that days are speaking. Days are in the heavens. It's a kind of under the heavens. So whose voice? Well, it's actually the heavens whose voice is not heard, which means that it is heard, okay? It can sound weird. There is no speech nor other words. Where their voice is not heard. Replace whose for where their voice is not heard. That's literally the translation. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. In other words, everywhere. We can make it very simple. whose voice? It's the heavens where their voice is not heard. Well, it's everywhere because there is no speech or language, English, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, what other language? Spanish. What are some other spoken languages? Everywhere, right? Arabic. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. That is the heavens. Go outside and look up. Now travel across the world and go outside and look up. That's what verse 3 is saying. And that's also what verses 4 through 6 is saying. We get the same thing, but now in metaphors. Again, we're dealing in poetry, so it's all metaphor. However, we get even deeper. It's actually very cool. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them, that is the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. The sun's up there. That's the first thing we need to know, all right? The sun's living a tent. He's living up there. In them, he has set. That means God set the sun there. God is above the sun, all right? Very clear. David would have been very clear on that. We are very clear on that. You know, for us now, especially in America in the South, we don't have very many people who are worshiping the sun. There would have been people worshiping the sun when David was writing this psalm, definitively. And so in them, he has set a tent for the sun. He made this thing. He set him where he needs to go. It's clearly showing God's glory, remember, because that's the point that we're in, that God is revealing his glory in creation. There is someone above the sun. There's someone above our molecular makeup. There's great, wonderful, wonderful, and beautiful science when you really look at the human body. But there's something more than just water and carbon. There's a soul. And so then we move into verse 5, and we see a bridegroom leaving his chamber. A bridegroom, this is the groom of the bride. And the bridegroom leaving his chamber, he leaves excitedly. When we think of someone getting married on their wedding day, you know, the sun, remember we're in poetry right now, you know, the sun isn't lazily creeping up as the sun rises. No, we see great beauty because like a bridegroom, he leaves his chambers ready to meet his bride. That's wonderful, wonderful poetic picture of how the sun rises and how the Lord has created this wonderful beauty for us to behold day by day and night by night. And then also like a strong man, we get these continued chains of metaphors. The strong man, you know, the easiest way for me to explain this is he's not a weak man. The sun doesn't get tired. You know, if you were to ask me, hey, Jeremiah, run a 5K, I would not be able to do it probably. Or I'd be able to walk it maybe. I'd get really tired. But if you, say, were to ask some of our runners in the congregation, which we have many, if you, say, ask one of our runners, hey, run a 5K, no problem. That'd be sweet. Let's do it. Let me get my stretch on, you know. I mean, they'd be ready to go. They might not even need to stretch. I need to stretch. But they might not even need to stretch. And so when a strong man runs his course with joy, it's because it's not a struggle for him. He's not a weak man. And so the poetry really works to David's advantage here because he shows that the Lord made this sun in the sky. It's not difficult at all. This is a snap of the fingers. Such beauty. And then this brings us to verse 6, which tells us the same thing as verse 3. To me, a little simpler, but maybe y'all weren't confused by verse 3 until I brought that up. But verse 6 really tells us, again, the same thing that verse 3 told us. Its rising is from the end of the heavens. Its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. It's very obvious. Where is God's glory revealed? Everywhere. And so what does this mean? What is revealed when God's glory is revealed all the time and everywhere? Well, maybe it'll help if we bring it into the practical. Let's do some application. Support missionaries, be missionaries. That's the application. All right, God's glory is revealed all the time and everywhere. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we need to support missionaries, and it means that we need to be missionaries. Let me read for you real quickly, Romans chapter 1, 3 verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's a weighty, weighty statement. That's why the application is support missionaries and be missionaries. You know, why do we pray and pay for missionaries? We've got a missions conference coming up. Our denomination supports missionaries. Why do we give our money to these missionaries? You ever asked that question? I have, and there's an answer. The Lord has revealed himself all the time and everywhere in his creation. And because of that, we are all guilty. It's a very weighty statement, I know. But then I could just ask you the question, why are you here? Why is Grace Presbyterian Church here? We don't have to think about our missionaries overseas or our missionaries to the inner city. Why is Grace Presbyterian Church planted in the Northeast, if not to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because God's glory has been revealed. And where God's glory is, so too does the guilt of our sin stick. Which is also why we praise and glorify Jesus Christ. And that's also why we don't stop with God's general revelation. This is the transition into our second point. This is David's transition as well. He doesn't stop with nature. He doesn't say that God's glory has been revealed and then remain there. No, he too realizes that this can't be the ending point. This is merely the beginning. So we get our second point, which is God's glory, or God's law is revealed, rather. So God's glory is revealed in the first point, but it doesn't stop there. God's law is revealed in verses 7 through 10. And that's special revelation. And so now we have two terms to define again. What is God's law and what is special revelation? God's law can be summed up very easily in two different ways. It's the Ten Commandments. I'm sure that many of you, even if you are non-believers, have heard of the Ten Commandments. There's also another smaller summary of the law. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and also love your neighbor as yourself. That's a great summary of the law. What is God's law? Those are two great places to start. It encompasses all of it. But then you get some more commentary as you read the rest of the Bible, and I would encourage you to do that as well. But those are two great places to start for a definition of God's law, Ten Commandments and the two greatest commandments of Jesus. Now you find those in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But also special revelation. So what is special revelation? If you remember, general revelation was just a big theological term for God's creation. Well, special revelation goes a step further. It's the big term for miraculous intervention. All right? So God created the world, which was miraculous in and of itself, but then there it lies. We have the world in all its beauty. We can look around and say, wow, the Lord has created this. And yet, there's also more. We have the Bible. This is special revelation. God gave us these words by his Spirit, right? Through men, but still miraculously. The Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, written by the finger of the Lord, if you remember this story. Definitely special revelation. One that maybe you all know, the burning bush in Exodus. Moses came upon the burning bush, and it burned and was not consumed. Oh, it's miraculous. That's a special revelation, right? It's God entering into and creating a miracle around that which he has already created as normal. And so special revelation. So now, As we enter into verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's special revelation. David makes a seamless transition from the reality that God has created all things and that all these things are wonderful and glorious and that it declares the glory of the Lord, and yet now we see something more. There's more to the story. He has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us to, as we were saying before, the condemnation of our guilt. He's entered in, and we see what he has done. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Verse 7 is like verse 1 in that it holds 8, 9, and 10 in its bosom. Verse 7 is like verse 1 because it summarizes what we have that follows. And then verse 10 greatly helps us. So we have 7 at the beginning and verse 10 at the end of our second point, that God's law is revealed. And verse 10 helps us to see what 7, 8, and 9 can mean for us. I brought this up in our call to worship, Psalm 119. And what did the psalmist say there? That the rules were good. Let's look at Psalm 19, verse 10 now. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Let me say it again. The law of the Lord is good. I can't stress it enough. In my early Christian years, I did not think that the law of the Lord was good. I thought that it was wholly bad. Rules for me to follow and that I could not follow, and that if I didn't follow them, I was going to hell, and I'm going to hell because I didn't follow them. That's all I thought. And I couldn't get it out of my head, and I thought that that was bad. And guess what? I was right, except for one part. That's not bad. That's good. You know, you could try and follow the rules of the Lord your whole life, and you will fail miserably. And yet that is the walk of a Christian. We strive to follow the Lord's commands, and we fall short. And yet it doesn't stop there, because we know about Jesus Christ, and we will see Jesus as we continue forward in this sermon. It's wonderful, though, to see this verse 10. We see these verses all over the place, not just Psalm 119 and Psalm 19. We see it in other places, but here we see this statement, more to be desired are they than gold. That is the rules, that is the fear, the commandment, the precepts. Than gold, than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, money in the bank won't heal the hole in my soul, all right? Steak every night will just give me a bellyache. You can get as many T-bones as you want, and it's not gonna cure the fact that you need something more. You can have as much money as you desire, and I guarantee you, you'll desire more when you reach it. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, only the law of the Lord can revive my soul. Only the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's the only one that can make me wise, because I'm a simple man. You see it in verse 7. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, they're the ones that are right. It's that reality, as we move through 7, 8, and 9, it's that reality of verse 10 that helps us to see where David's coming from. Don't think David is a legalist. Don't do it. David is a man after God's own heart. He sinned greatly, and he followed the Lord greatly. This is a wonderful account of his love of the law, and it's summed up in verse 10, but we see it played out in 7, 8, and 9. Let's keep going. Here's an application for this point. Utilize your Bibles. Okay? Utilize your Bibles. This looks like two things. So we know that the law of the Lord is perfect. We know that it revives the soul. We know that that this is special revelation, that this is miraculous, that the Lord didn't leave us with just creation. He's not a clockmaker. All right? We know all these things, but what does it actually mean? Well, it means that we need to utilize what it is that he gave us. And that looks like two things. You know, it looks like the gospel. Paul in Romans chapter 7, look it up. Write it down right now. I'm not going to read it all. Write it down, Romans chapter 7. It's a very powerful chapter. Right before a very popular chapter, Romans chapter 8. But in Romans 7, Paul says something. Should we think that the law is evil, that the law is sin? He says, by no means. The law is not bad. He says the law is really good because without it, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner and I would have gone to hell. That's what he says. And then he says, I also continue to sin, and that really stinks. And then he goes into Romans chapter 8, and y'all remember that first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so our first application of utilizing our Bibles, the law of the Lord is perfect. What do? We utilize this special revelation. It's the gospel. It's that Romans 7 feel. Wow, I'm so glad that I have the law because it's perfect and I'm not. And now I know that. And I know that I need someone. And that someone is Jesus. All right? That's that first part. The second part to this application of utilizing our Bible is all things big and small. Let's see. All things big. A big thing right now, same-sex marriage. Pretty big deal. I made the bold claim last Sunday, if some of y'all were here, that y'all would talk about it with someone this last week. No one has actually told me that they haven't, so I'm still going to say that I'm right. It's been all over the place. We're at a wedding. We could be at the store of a grocery store line. This is so, what do you think about the same-sex marriage ruling? I don't even know you. I mean, it's just coming up all over the place. It's really created a lot more conversation. And so all things big. Utilize your Bibles. The Bible's got something to say about this. Do you know that? Do you know where? Yeah. Utilize your Bibles. If you don't know where, by the way, you can come to me or Brandon or one of the elders, and we can really have a long conversation about this because it's important for us to know these things so when we enter into conversation, we can do it humbly but also with knowledge that the Lord has given us. And also, all things small. You know, I did a college gig before this at First Pres. I was leading their college ministry, and it astounded me at times how they operated, and I found it in myself as well. Maybe you'll find it in yourselves when I say it. We do a lot of things, and we don't know why. For instance, you know, a lot of college guys, they love video games. And they thought that they were sinning every time they played a video game. I said, why do you think that? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? I mean, have you never thought about this? No, I've never thought about it. Maybe for older men or older women, you know, sports. Is it okay to watch sports? Is it okay to watch TV? Why is it okay? Did you know that we can actually make solid claims from the Bible to help us work through these issues and how to do it? Now, for all you children out there who are like, see, Dad, see, Mom, I can't play video games. Let's be careful, okay, because there's definitely an appropriate way to go about things like this, okay? However, the Bible speaks to these things that we would consider small. Why is it that I go the speed limit instead of speed? The Bible says why. All things. You can see principles laid out in God's Word. Utilize your Bible, but let's continue forward. Our third and final point. And answering the question, what does God's revelation actually reveal? He says stuff about himself, but what does it actually reveal? Well, we get a really powerful ending to this. David kind of transitions the poetry into a prayer. And the third point, verses 11 through 14, our relationship with God is revealed. What is the nature of this relationship? Sorry if I'm going to ruin the point by giving away the punchline early, but it's our total dependence. What's the relationship of the nature of this relationship? It's our total dependence on God. We totally depend on him. That's the nature of our relationship, and we'll see that as we go through. Verse 11 starts us off with a promise of reward and an implicit promise of curse. Read it with me, verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. We can oftentimes look to great reward. We're like, great, and keeping them there is great reward. And then when I say, well, there's actually a curse in here, you say, no, I don't see the word curse. I don't see anything about negativity that you're bringing to the Bible. Well, this is actually a fairly common way of talking, of communicating. We do this all the time. You know, husbands in here, you'll know this especially. If you don't, you're about to find out. You know, when your wife says, it'd be really nice if you took that trash out, there's a curse actually implicitly stated there. It'd be really nice if that shelf could get put up this weekend. You know, she doesn't say, you know, if the shelf is put up, you will have great blessing. If the shelf is not put up, you will be cursed. However, by not putting the shelf up, you are cursed. And I'm sure that you found this out. Hopefully I've revealed something to you. Maybe not. But that plays itself out in other ways, too, in other relationships. This is typical communication, implicit, right? We say one thing, and it's not like we're trying to be divisive, but we definitely mean another thing. It's just how we talk. It's very easy to see with the husband and wife, at least for me and Rebecca. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know what she's... Okay, she wants me to take out the trash can, and I'll do that later, you know. But that reality of implicit communication, we see it here in verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Warned of what? Well, warned of the curse. Also, in keeping them, there is great reward. And this also plays itself out in the rest of Scripture, especially in Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, if y'all wanted to know. But this thought, this implicit reality that, you know, the title of this sermon, the reality of God's revelation. Do y'all want to know the reality? It's that we stand guilty. We're cursed by verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Well, warned of not keeping them. And keeping them, there is great reward. I haven't kept them. I don't deserve the great reward. I just don't. I don't get the reward. And yet, we continue forward. We see how we haven't kept them. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You know, our hidden faults, we have so many blind spots. So many blind spots. You know, my grandmother, she has macular degeneration in one of her eyes. And what that means is she's got this rectangle of blackness. So she's not totally blind, but she's got this rectangle. So whenever you move, it's this giant rectangle of black. It's just a blind spot in her vision. She can't see, and so she'll look at you. And, you know, I'm looking over this way, but I'm really looking over here because I've got this rectangle, so I can't see you at all, but I can see everyone over here. It's really frustrating for her. She's not able to drive anymore. And the reason being, if she was driving, she would have a giant blind spot, and she would get in a crash almost immediately. I mean, it would be not long before she got in a wreck. And yet, for us, spiritually, we oftentimes get in the car with a giant, giant blind spot, and we think we're going to be okay spiritually. You know, these blind spots that David's talking about, you don't know about them, but you've got them. It should frighten you a little bit, and you should be warned. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's a cry to the Lord. David's not declaring himself innocent. The Lord's declaring him innocent. It's important to remember. And yet, this is also, perhaps for a small application before we end, this is also why we are in a church body. You can't do Christianity alone, you know? A lot of different reasons why, one of them being the communion that we see in God and that he has revealed in the Bible. But a really practical application of that communion is the fact that if I'm doing something, quite honestly, just totally sinful and horrible. Or maybe it isn't so horrible, it's just something weird. You know, Brandon, the elders, or y'all as members, my wife, I'm going to get called out on it in a good way. Not in a malicious way. Hey, you know, what were you thinking? Rather, I'll get called out on it, and I can praise the Lord that a blind spot, that rectangle of black, can be cut down a little bit. I might be able to see just a little bit more. It's powerful. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So now we had secret sins. I like to call these secret sins assassins in the dark. You can get stabbed in the back by a secret sin, right? You don't know about it. You don't know that you're doing it, really. Maybe you don't know about what's going on in the Word, or you don't realize that you're yelling at your wife, or you don't realize these things, and it goes, and then boom. The secret sin stabs you in the dark when you least expect it. Now we come into the broad daylight. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are the sins that we meet on the battlefield of life. I draw my sword, and a sin is running at me. I'm going to personify him because we're in poetry right now. And the sin's running at me with another sword, and I just drop mine and I let him stab me. That's a presumptuous sin. A presumptuous sin is me knowing that what I'm doing is blatantly wrong. And we all do this. If you say that you haven't done it, just think back to when you have, and it'll still wrench your gut. This sin is often accompanied by, oh, you know, I'm saved anyway. You know, that kind of sin. You know, I'm operating within the grace of Christ. He's forgiven all my sins. What's one more? Oftentimes, these presumptuous sins are sins of longevity. Mistresses, be it electronic or otherwise. Worry, intense doubt and worry that consumes you. It's a presumptuous sin. You know what you're doing is wrong. And instead of crying out to the Lord, you worry some more about worrying. These presumptuous sins are gut-wrenching. They're the ones that tear you down to the point where you don't know if you're a Christian anymore, because you're doing something in the face of God that is clearly wrong. You know it within your conscience. It can be very difficult to deal with these, and yet we see the answer. David says it himself, let them not have dominion over me. He cries out to the Lord, just like he did in verse 12, declare me innocent. He's not saying, I will do this, Lord. Just maybe clear the battle line for me a little bit so I can take this sin down. No, the Lord's doing it. Keep back your servant also. Keep me back, Lord. I'm going to do this. I need your help. That's what we see. It's total dependence on our part. That's it, the total dependence. Let's end this, though, with a practical definition of the gospel. This is verse 14, by the way. Let's end with a practical definition of the gospel, and we'll conclude there. When we talk about the gospel, we can say it a lot of different ways. We can say, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ. And that is a very true definition of the gospel. We could say that the gospel is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I like that definition. It's a hymn. But we could say it another different way. We could say that it's our total dependence on God. I do nothing and he does everything. That's the gospel. When you believe in Jesus, it's because Jesus did it all. He didn't just pay it all, he did it all. That's the reality in which we live. That's the reality of God's revelation, is that we are totally dependent on him, and that he did it because he loved us when we did not love him. And so that's what we see in verse 14. Is total dependence. What's another way for me to say total dependence? Oh, prayer. When we pray, we're totally depending on someone other than ourselves to help us in the situation in which we are praying. If you really think about it, it's total dependence on God. God, please help me with this or that or whatever it may be. And so when we see David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you. He's totally depending on God for that. That's incredible. It's the gospel. It's also prayer. And there's your application. Believers, pray verse 14 every day this week in all your life's circumstances. Pray it with your family. Pray it at work. Pray it on your way to work when you're driving in traffic and you really want to get mad. Pray this verse. That's your application. Non-believers sitting with us now, pray this verse. Believe that God will help you. And if you do, and you pray it in Jesus' name, He will. That's the power in which we stand. You know, what does God's revelation actually reveal? Well, it reveals His glory. It reveals that He is above us all, that He is the Creator, and we are creation. All right? The Son, creation. Us, creation. Molecules, creation. Animals, creation. He's the Creator. He deserves glory. We do not. Thus, we glorify Him. What else does God's revelation reveal? It reveals the law. But the law is not bad. The law is good because it helps us to see where we stand. And that's our third thing. What does God reveal? Well, it reveals our relationship. We really need Him. Be very careful if you think you don't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that we have Your word. We thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus into this world to die for us, that He was risen from the dead because death couldn't hold Him. He was perfect. And Lord, now He sits on Your right hand. So when we pray this, when we pray verse 14 this week, Lord, when we pray in general, when we cry out to You, You hear us. You hear us because of Christ. Lord, we can stand boldly on His name. And so it is in His name that we pray. Amen.
My family and I got back a day early last night from vacation. We had the opportunity to be both at the beach and the mountains. And in both of those, in the beauty of standing on the beach and seeing the waves coming forward and being in the mountains and seeing the sun rise in the midst of the mist, we saw the glory of the Lord being declared in creation. And it was beautiful. As beautiful as that was, it couldn't